Righteous Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, realizing how great you are. Help us always to understand and remember your magnificence, your greatness. We know that you know all things, that you can do all things. We know, Heavenly Father, that we are but feeble beings compared to you. We pray that we might always give you the respect and the reverence that you deserve, that we'll do so not only with the fruit of our lips, but by the way we live our lives every day. We're so thankful for this opportunity we have tonight to be with fellow Christians, to worship you together. We pray that our hearts will be focused on spiritual things, that we'll be prepared to listen to all the words that Stephen speaks to us from your word, and of course make application of it where we can. We pray that you'll be with Stephen tonight as he breaks unto us the bread of life. We pray that you'll give him boldness and courage to preach only the truth. We pray that you'll help him to recall all the things that he has studied, and that we'll all be edified as a result of it. Again, we praise you, Heavenly Father, and pray that you'll be with us in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening. It's so good to see everyone here tonight. I trust that you all had a beautiful day, a blessed day. And some of you have commented on the way in how gorgeous the weather has been the last couple days, especially today. And I take the credit for that. Last week, we had 88 degrees in Chesapeake. Now, I enjoy the warm weather, the hot weather. But having 88 degrees last week of March, that's a little too soon to have that type of weather. We had to kick on the AC for a couple days, and I'm not a fan of that early in the calendar year. But I trust that you all had a great day, and so thankful that you have put spiritual things first tonight. It's so good to see everyone here. If you're visiting with the congregation, on behalf of the group, welcome. If you accepted the invitation of one of the members here, thank you for doing so, and I pray that we all will be edified in our time together as God's children. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we'll look at chapter 6 in a moment. John chapter 6, that will be our text tonight that we're going to kick everything off. But we'll return and read some of that passage here in a moment. We were sitting down at dinner tonight, and the Indians game was on behind us, and they were losing. And being from Southwest Ohio, I'm a Reds fan, I'm a Bengals fan, I'm a glutton for punishment. I'm sure if I took a straw poll within the group here, that there are quite a few Browns fans, right? And Indians fans, maybe some Cavaliers fans. I'm sure there are Buckeye fans here. We're all a fan of something. And if it's not a sports team, you're perhaps a fan of maybe a movie franchise, maybe a particular author, maybe a musician, maybe a TV show. How do we express our loyalty to those entities? Well, we invest our time into those entities. We invest our money in what they have to offer in the form of entertainment. That's a user error. I didn't turn it on. So tonight we're going to look at the question, are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? A fanatic is defined by Webster as a person who is extremely enthusiastic about some interest or activity. An enthusiastic admirer. So if you're, for example, a fan of a sports team, what do? Well, you're going to purchase tickets to their game, and you're going to purchase merchandise. You're going to support that team. You're going to watch their games. You're going to put stickers maybe all over your vehicles. You're going to talk about them on social media. Because you're going to invest your time, you're going to invest your money into those entities. There's a study that was done a number of years ago that revealed that Americans, we spend over $100 billion a year on sports. $56 billion of that is spent on tickets and the costs associated with attending a game. That's a lot of money that's pumped into an industry where we really don't have any say-so over how they operate, how they perform, how they function. We may be extremely enthusiastic about them and devoted to them, but we're just fans. Nothing more and nothing less. We don't have any role in their success or lack thereof of the team. We're just fans. But as we consider the question, are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? What does that mean? And I would suggest to you tonight that a fan of Jesus believes the right things, knows the right things, believes in Jesus, but doesn't live the right things. A fan of Jesus gets all excited about Jesus, but they're not transformed by the power of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit isn't exemplified in the life of that person. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know, a faith like that looks like this. They say the right things, know the right things, but does it ever ooze in their day-to-day life, in the decisions that they make, in the actions that they take? There's a form of godliness there. Do they want any of the power of God to change their life? If I'm truly a Christian, I can't be a picker in God's word. I can't be a chooser of what I want to do, what I don't want to do, what I want to say, what I don't want to say. If I'm a follower of Jesus, what does that look like? A synonym for a follower is a disciple. In the Greek, a disciple is defined as a learner, as a pupil, one who follows another's teaching. And it involves more than the modern idea of a pupil or a student. The biblical concept of discipleship emphasizes the teacher-student relationship. That a disciple, a follower of Jesus is a devoted supporter and follower of that teacher, accepts the views of that teacher, whatever those views are. That follower accepts the views of that teacher and adopts the teacher's way of life, imitates the teacher. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 48, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. To be Christ's disciple is to strive to be like Christ. As you see, that's much more than the modern day example of the teacher up at the front of the classroom and the student sitting at the desk. I had a lot of great teachers in high school, a lot of great professors in college, one in particular at Wittenberg, who helped me along in my journalism career. But I would never accept his way of life. I would never accept his way of thinking, nor want to imitate the way that he lived his life. So being a disciple of Jesus Christ is much different than what we view the student-teacher relationship today. So imagine meeting Jesus in a local coffee shop. And he says to you, I think it's time that we have defined our relationship. Is it a casual thing? Or is it real? Let's sit down and talk about your level of commitment. What is that level of commitment? How would you answer that question? Let's turn to John chapter 6. Your Bibles are there. Let's look at John chapter 6. Jesus offers a couple of challenges. We're going to look at John chapter 6, not just tonight, but we're going to look at John chapter 6 tomorrow night as well. This evening, we're going to look at it from about a 30,000-foot view And tomorrow night, God willing, we'll look at it from a closer view. We'll get into the weeds and dig into some of the details of that great miracle of Jesus. But in this text, in all 71 verses of John chapter 6, Jesus challenges the crowd. There are thousands and thousands of people listening to Jesus. He's teaching near the Sea of Galilee. And what do they want? Food. They're hungry. And there's 5,000 men, not including women and children. That's a lot of mouths to feed. This so happened that there's a small boy there, and he's got a sack lunch. It's enough food to feed all 5,000 men and the women and children. In verse 10 of John chapter 6, and Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So Jesus took the loaves, or 5 barley loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And the people there recognized the magnitude of this miracle. So what do they do? Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus knew what was going through their minds. What does he decide to do? He decides to slip away. Well, the story continues. Verses 22 through 25, they recognize that Jesus is not with them. He walks on the water to meet with his apostles. And they go looking for him because he's not where they thought he would be. In verses 26 and 27, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me." This is the words of Jesus. "Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." They were looking for Jesus. They wanted to know where he went, but why were they looking for him? They wanted their bellies full again. They were seeking Jesus for the physical nourishment that he could provide. They were looking for Jesus to get a free lunch, but Jesus says, "You've missed the point. Stop thinking about food. Stop thinking about physical food and start thinking about the eternal life I want to give you." But they continued to miss the point. They kept asking and asking for food. Look at verse 34. They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus is talking about the bread of God, the bread of God that gives life. And they're thinking still from a physical perspective. In verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, that's not what they wanted to hear. Because in verse 41, what happens? They begin to grumble. They begin to complain. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They realized that Jesus is the only thing on the menu and they don't want anything to do with him. They wanted real food. Well, Jesus continues. Verses 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" And he continues down all the way through verse 58. But then notice what happens in verse 60, what their reaction is to the teaching of Jesus. And he's emphasized throughout the course of this exchange, "I'm the bread of life. Only I can fulfill your needs." And they say in verse 60, well, they heard this. And this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said there in verse 65, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Those within the crowd who the day before wanted to crown Jesus as king deserted Jesus, left Jesus. And I would categorize those individuals as fans of Jesus. There's a clear distinction in this story between those who are traveling with Jesus and those who are following Jesus. And those who are in it for the free food and those who are saying, Jesus, you're all I need. Jesus, you're enough. We'll finish out the rest of the story here in a moment. But it wasn't just crowds that Jesus challenged. He challenged an individual. Perhaps you're familiar with the text there in Gospel of Luke chapter 18. He challenged the rich young ruler. And this is what I would call a defined relationship type moment, going back to the coffee shop illustration. He has this moment with this rich young ruler. In Matthew's account, the rich young ruler says in chapter 19 of verse 20, what do I still lack? This rich young ruler, he's devout. But Jesus knew that there was something holding him back. And Jesus addresses the heart of the issue. And what was that? He couldn't let go of his stuff. He couldn't let go of his possessions. He clung to them so tightly that he wouldn't give them up for a relationship with Jesus. He was a fan of Jesus. You know, fans want to be close enough to Jesus to be associated with him. Close enough to get the benefits, but not too close. Because it requires commitment. It requires sacrifice. Brethren, Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's looking for wholehearted followers. Let's look at three characteristics this evening and the lesson will be yours tonight. So are you a fan or a follower of Jesus? And the first indication that you are a follower of Jesus is that a follower trains, not tries. A follower trains, not tries. Following Jesus Christ isn't about trying, it's about training. Think about the word training for a moment. One basic idea of the word training is following. Where we're at in Southeast Virginia, perhaps you've heard of the railroad company, Norfolk Southern. There are trains everywhere. We get stopped at trains. We get stopped at drawbridges. Trip across town, do you think will take 10 minutes, ends up being 30 to 35 minutes. We're familiar with what a train looks like. A railroad train is a succession of cars that follow one another in a line. The train on a wedding gown follows wherever the bride goes. So if we're truly following Jesus, we're going to train to be like Jesus. Just take a look at these definitions of try and train. Try is defined as to make an attempt or effort to do something. Now that's pretty weak, isn't it? It doesn't pack much punch. But notice the definition of the word train. Train is the undertake a course of exercise and diet in order to reach or maintain a high level of physical fitness, typically in preparation for participating in a specific sport or event. If you're familiar with sports, you know that world-class athletes, they train and they train and they train. They train with their diet, how they adjust their diet to help them in their performance, their workouts, their practices. It's all about getting better. They don't try to get better. They train to get better. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And brethren, we are training for something. What are we training for? We're training for something specific. That's a home in heaven. We're not trying to get to heaven. The scriptures teach us that we are training to get to heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look with me in verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 and 8. Paul says this, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." The ESV translates verse 7 as to train yourself for godliness. You don't become godly by accident. You don't become godly overnight. It's something that you've got to work for. Something you've got to work toward. You don't stumble into godliness. You train yourself for godliness. Let's move on to verses 12 through 16. What are some things that you and I can do as we train to be more godly? Verses 12 through 16, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." Verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you." How do I train myself to be godly? I would suggest to you that there's a sense of urgency reading that text. We don't take that lightly or passively. Do you notice some of the phrases? Be an example. Give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Continue in them. That is what training looks like. We know that certain disciplines lead to certain results. You do certain things, it's going to yield certain results. And whether or not we recognize that we are training ourselves by our habitual practices, we are integrating within our daily lives certain traits, some of them for the good, and we know some of them for the bad as well. What kind of disciplines, godly disciplines, are you engaged in your life? Spending time with God alone in prayer. Reading your Bibles. Meditating upon the scriptures. But what are the temptations that are out there? We like to spend time on Facebook, social media. I've got to stream these TV shows. You know what really puts things in perspective? Especially, I don't know if an Android has this feature, but the iPhone has this feature where it tells you what your screen time is. If you look at your screen time, that humbles you. That really puts things into perspective. How much time are we spending on that little device? And that takes away our time with God, with God's word, with God in prayer, with God's people. A fan knows about someone. A fan knows about the Bible. But a disciple of Jesus Christ knows the Bible. A disciple of Jesus Christ knows Jesus. A follower has an authentic relationship with God. You don't just know about God. You know God. And you live with Him every day. Because once you get to know the Lord, what happens? We make changes in our life for the better. He impacts our life for the good. We will do everything that we can to please Him. We become a new, different person because God is at work in our lives. But we don't just train. We do some other things as well. Part of that training, I would suggest, is followers attend services consistently. Now, I will admit, maybe this point would be better served on a Sunday, but I think the point still stands. We attend services, we attend Bible classes, everything that is offered by the local church. And we don't just attend, we retain everything that we possibly can because we want to be the best Christian we can. You know, part of the study that I just shared with you at the beginning of the lesson, $100 billion in sports for an entire calendar year, part of that number was that Americans spent $19 billion on gym memberships. That's a lot of coin. What if you spent $25 a month on a gym membership? You showed up to that gym one time out of that month. Do you think you're going to see the changes that you hoped you would see? What if you took a before and after photo? What would that photo look like? Those photos look like? You wouldn't see much of a change in your life if you showed up to the gym once a month. Because if you have a gym membership, you've got to show up to the gym to make any difference in your life. When it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to assembling with God's people, I would suggest to you that we've got to be a spiritual gym rat. Turn your Bible's order, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Let me show what I mean by that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. You've heard the phrase before, a gym rat. Someone who spends all their leisure time playing sports or working out. They're so ardently devoted to something that it resembles an addiction. You're a junkie. You're a nut when it comes to that. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Your Bible may render that trained. And that word in the Greek is where we get our English word gymnasium. Be a person who can't get enough time in the spiritual gymnasium. Perhaps you saw the story. It came out last week. Gallup did a poll. And that poll revealed that for the first time in history in our country, that they had been doing this poll for 8 decades, that church membership dropped below 50%. The survey revealed that 47% of Americans belong to a church. A first time under 50% in 8 decades. That's a startling number. It's a terrifying number. Brethren, we know that we make time for things that are important to us. I know. I'm so encouraged and so blessed that you have made time to be here tonight. That means so much to me, and I know it means so much to the group here. We make time for things that are important to us. It's assembling with the saints, whether it is here at Brown Street or wherever you attend your local congregation. Is that a priority to you? I pray that it is. Or does everything have to line up for us in order to come to services? And I played AAU basketball growing up, and my father and I, we would travel all over the state. It started when I think I was 14 and played until I was 18. We'd go to Zanesville, Columbus, Cincinnati, Cleveland. We'd go all over the state. And I remember the very first tournament that we played in, it was in Zanesville. And my father told me, if you're familiar with AAU, how that setup is, it's Friday night, Saturday, and then you, if advance, you get to play on Sunday morning. And I just assumed, well, we're going to play on Sunday morning. And my father said, "We're going to services if you are scheduled for a game Sunday morning." Very first tournament. And we had won on Saturday and qualified to play on Sunday. We had the first game of the day on Sunday. My dad said, "Well, we would go to services and then go to the gym and see if your team is still alive." And I was furious. So as a 14, 15-year-old kid, I want to be with my teammates. They didn't understand why. So what happens? We go to services, we go to the gym, and lo and behold, we lost. And we were out. I was mad. I can't believe that. I still don't believe today that why my dad, you know, continued to let me play on the weekends. We had so many arguments. But I look back and think to myself, those games are meaningless. I'm not playing in the NBA. But that example left an impression on me. What is truly important? If you're familiar with the text in Luke chapter 14, let's go there for a moment. Luke chapter 14. It's a very similar situation here where there are three excuses that are being made. There's a great feast, a great supper. And those who had been invited knew in advance of this great supper. And the time had come for this great feast to occur. And what happens? Luke chapter 14, verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "Well, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused." And still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." I can't help but read that scripture and get a little chuckle. First, what could possibly be more important than sitting at the table and feasting at the kingdom? How many buy land sight unseen? How many of you test drive or purchase a car without test driving it first? Well, if you just got married, maybe your wife wants to come too. You see the silliness of those excuses? And the master was rightly angry and welcomed people willing to come. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. People who truly appreciated what he offered. Brethren, our attitude should not be, if nothing else is happening, I guess we'll go to church. I guess we'll take the kids to Bible class an hour earlier. Brethren, it's not a leftover thing. Your football team hasn't done anything for you. My basketball team certainly didn't do anything for me. But guess who's done something for me? Someone who's worthy of my praise. Someone who is worthy of my worship toward him. His name is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Our attitude should always be, this is when we are going to services. This is when we're going to Bible class. And if other things don't fit into it, so be it. Our decisions reflect our priorities, what we value as important. A follower's motto is this, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. "As for me and my house," Joshua says, "we will serve the Lord." I would put that into the laps of our husbands and fathers and leaders of the household. That's got to be your motto for your household. Your house will always serve the Lord. To a follower, when it's time to be a Bible class of worship, a follower is there. When it's time to sing, I'm going to sing. When it's time to partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper. When it's time to bow my head in prayer, I'm going to pray. When it's time for the exhortation, I'm going to listen. I'm going to take notes. I'm going to take good notes. Because a follower says, this is the time for me to feed my soul with the Word of God. But we know that challenges come in local churches. What's the attitude of a follower? When problems arise, because we know they do from time to time, unfortunately, a follower says, "I'm going to do whatever I can to contribute to the peace and to the unity of a local church. I'm not going to look for an excuse to leave, to jump town, jump to the other side of town. I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to tough it out." A follower says, "I'm going to be part of the solution, not the problem." We know fans can be fickle. You've heard the phrase, they're a fair weather fan or a bandwagon fan. That's what fans are. Fans are the ones who leave as soon as problems arise. Fans are the ones who boo when things go bad. But followers stay. When the things get tough, they're going to do whatever they can to overcome those challenges. Maybe that's why Jesus was never really impressed with the size of the crowds. He knew that they were temporary. He knew that part of the multitude there in John chapter 6, yeah, they were fans. He knew they weren't true, genuine believers. Go back to the text there in John chapter 6. We didn't read 67 and 68. Let's go ahead and look at those two verses. Followers are faithful. And we read of what goes on here in 67 and 68. Jesus addresses his 12 in verse 67. "Do you also want to go away?" Remember, Many of those disciples had walked away. The teachings of Jesus were too difficult to handle. But Simon Peter answers Jesus, "Lord," in verse 68, "to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now we know that Peter had some challenges later in life. But he demonstrates here in this text, "I'm going to stick with you. I'm a follower through thick and thin." Third and final point this evening is this: a follower denies himself. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. The crowd there in John chapter 6, they wanted food. They wanted physical food. And when Jesus offered himself, it wasn't enough. Is Jesus enough for you? And if he is, we must deny ourselves. Because that's what followers do. Your Bibles are there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. That Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To follow Jesus is far more than just identifying as a Christian. Being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, means renouncing self and journeying with Jesus. It is the rejection of self-sufficiency. It's a denial of independence. We know that's unheard of in our culture today. What does our culture today say? It's all about number one. You do as you please. You say whatever you want without any recourse. Indulge yourself. Live for self. Please yourself. Do whatever you want to do that makes you feel good. But following Jesus means that I must embrace self-denial. And to be a disciple means saying no to our desires and wants and wishes and demands. And to follow Jesus means that we cannot live for ourselves any longer. Because we live for Jesus. We live for Jesus. Our life must be no longer about what I want to do and where I want to go and what I want to say. It's, what does Jesus want me to do? What does Jesus want me to say? Where does Jesus want me to go? So I've got a purpose in my heart, and I encourage you to purpose in your heart as well. To no longer live for yourself, but for the kingdom. I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do. I'm going to live however he wants me to live. If you recall the text there in Matthew chapter 28, specifically verse 18, a follower of Jesus recognizes who has all authority. Remember what he says to the 11? In verse 18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." A follower recognizes who has all authority and how much authority we have. And we have none. Jesus has all. That my opinion doesn't matter. What matters is what Jesus says. What matters is what Jesus thinks. That I don't have any right to bicker or to argue or question Jesus. So I stay away from what God's word tells me to stay away from. I do what God's word tells me to do. There's three phrases I want to share with you as we wind our time down together tonight. First one is this: if I'm a follower of Jesus, there's no rival. There's no rival. A rival is defined as a person or a thing competing with another for the same objective or for superiority in the same field of activity. When it comes to Jesus, there is no rival. That everything else in my life, everything else that's out in the world, it pales in comparison to Jesus. But not just no rival, there's no refusal as well. That whatever he wants, I will do. Whatever he wants, wherever he wants me to go, I'm going to go. Whatever he wants me to say, I'm going to say. Whatever he wants me to give, however he wants me to serve, I'm going to do those things. And there's no retreat. No rival, no refusal, no retreat. I'm not turning back. Luke chapter 9, verse 62 gives us that picture. I'm not turning back. I'm running the race set before me to run. So I can say the very same thing that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And if I choose to not retreat, then God willing, we'll hear the words there in Matthew chapter 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But being all in means from start to finish. From start to finish. We looked at the idea yesterday morning that the Bible oftentimes compares the life of a Christian to running a race. And that your race, my race, our races begin when we decide to put on Christ in baptism. And that race ends when we die or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first. But from start to finish, we've got to be all in. And the beautiful thing about the local church is that we don't have to do this by ourselves. We have each other. Do you notice in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus didn't commission what he commissioned there to each one of his apostles individually? He told it to them in a group, as a group. Do it together. Love each other. Strengthen each other. Pray for each other. That's what he was encouraging to his apostles, and that is exactly what he's encouraging us today as his children. You know, even the greatest man who ever lived, Jesus, he needed a small group of men to help him in his ministry. Those guys were all in. And God needs all his children all in. And they were all in from the very beginning. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 22, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Jesus calls them immediately. They left the boat and their father and followed him. What did Jesus offer? Jesus didn't offer a comforting home. He didn't offer wealth. He offered them a stone for a pillow and persecution for proclaiming his name. But they were all in. Jesus expects us to be all in as well. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There's no such thing as a sort of follower. Followers are all in. Heart, soul, and mind. That's what Jesus needs. That's what Jesus wants out of you and out of me. He doesn't need another guy up in the cheap seats cheering him on. He needs followers. He needs disciples who will take this seriously all the time. Go back one more time to verse 66 of chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 66. I want you to notice something that Jesus does not do. Something that Jesus does not do. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Nowhere in this text do we read of Jesus running after them and chasing after them. Wait. Let me soften up the message a little bit. I was a little too hard on you. Jesus was okay that his popularity took a big hit. Jesus wasn't worried about the thousands and thousands of people who were following him. What he was concerned about was their level of commitment. So what is your level of commitment right now? Let me pose to you five questions, and the lesson will be yours. Five questions to consider. Are you a different person than you were a week ago, a month ago, 6 months ago, 2 years ago, or even 10 years ago? How are you different as a child of God? I posed this question to the local church back home and put a date of March 15th, 2020 on it. When everything happened, chaos, uncertainty, are you a stronger Christian now than you were back then? Question number two, are you growing in your relationship with Jesus? Only you can answer that question. Are you training yourself to be godly, or are you going through the motions? How seriously are you taking your spiritual life? Are you doing everything that you possibly can to be the strongest Christian that you can be? I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. He He winds down the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many will say to me in that day, verse 22, those many that Jesus is referring to in that verse, those are fans. Those are fans. Where do you see yourself? Where do you see yourself? As a follower of Jesus or as a fan of Jesus? What is your level of commitment tonight? And if you're here tonight and your commitment level is not where it should be, this good church will help you in any way that they can to get your life back on track. It's a question that we must not take lightly. It's a question that we must take seriously. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you all in for the cause of Christ? If you're not, the baptistry is ready. You can begin your race tonight. Or if there's something that's heavy on your heart, that's weighing heavily on your heart, and you need to make corrections tonight, there's no better place to do so than right now amongst the people of God who love you and love God. So if there's anything on your heart tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand to sing the song that our brother has selected.